Gracious Father, we do thank you today for your wonderful words of life. And I pray today that your word would be opened to our hearts. Lord, that our minds would be open to receive what you have, that you would make us your disciples. And Lord, I pray that you would ground us today in what matters. Ground us today in the confession that your Son is the living God, who is risen from the dead. In his precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now, what we're going to look at today is kind of a primer or a foundation for what we're going to look at the next couple of weeks. So Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. And it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now remember, this title, Son of Man, was a title that Jesus used to refer to himself. He is the Son of Man. He's fully man. He's also fully God, so he is the Son of God. That's incredible and difficult to understand, but also very powerful, and it's a reason we can be saved. But he was the Son of Man. Now, there was a lot of talk around town at that time, you might say. Everybody was giving their 2 cents as self-proclaimed experts about who Jesus was. If you look at verse 14, here's what people were saying. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So everybody had a theory. Now, you might remember that by this time, John the Baptist was dead. And that's because King Herod had him beheaded. Now, the funny thing, and there's another reference in, I believe, Matthew 14 that mentions this. It was King Herod himself who propagated this idea that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that was Herod's way of explaining all the miracles that Jesus did. You might wonder, why would Herod make up a story like that? Well, maybe because a risen John the Baptist is a little easier to deal with than the real Son of God come to earth. Don't know. But the main problem with Herod's theory is that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, is that it simply wasn't true. Jesus was born as his own person, not as someone else. He was not someone else come back from the dead. He was his own individual person. And he had his own special purpose. Besides, John the Baptist baptized Jesus himself, and therefore they are two individual, unique people. Herod evidently needed to go visit the eye doctor. Instead of seeing double, he was seeing single. That might explain why he never thought he had enough. He was always wanting more material wealth. He thinks there's only one there when there's actually two. Maybe that was the issue. I don't know. But, you know, the Jews also had their own theories about who Jesus was. They looked back to Old Testament prophecy and looked at how, you know, maybe Elijah or another prophet would come back in the future. And so they thought that maybe Jesus was one of those prophets that God had somehow brought back. Now, certainly they noticed many similarities between Jesus and his ministry and the ministry of the prophets. But again, Jesus had his own divine birth and his own divine purpose. He was his own person. So he can't be them. He can't be them. But everybody had their theory about who he was. There was a lot of talk about that. Jesus did a lot of things that brought a lot of attention, some positive, some negative. But Jesus is not so much concerned with what the crowds believe. He's concerned with what his followers believe. He's discipling them. Now, Jesus knows who he is. He knows where he's really from. But do they know? Do they know? So he asks them. He just directly throws out the question. This is in verse 15 of Matthew 16. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Point blank. Doesn't beat around the bush. puts the question straightforward, right out there, just calls him out on the spot. Who do you say that I am? And this is the question to end all questions. Who do you say that Jesus is? What would your response be if asked, who do you say that Jesus is? Now, don't poll the public for the answer. Look for yourself. In verse 16, Simon Peter spoke up. It says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as we know about Peter and his character, there were some things he got wrong, but this one he got right. Now, the last few weeks, we have looked at, well, not last week, obviously, I was gone, which it's great to be back. As a side note, and I did mention this to a couple people, the last time I had to miss a Sunday and was unable to preach because of stomach flu was 10 years ago. So I really hope that we can go another 10 years without that. But the last few weeks, we looked at this argument that the resurrection of Jesus is a real historical event. We looked in particular at the strongest argument, which is what we call the minimal facts argument or a creedal argument. We'll get more into that next week. But based on that, we conclude that Jesus is raised from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he said he was. But Peter evidently came to that conclusion before Jesus rose from the dead. He heard his teachings. He saw his miracles. He had the evidence he needed. And most importantly, the reason he believed that is because he opened his heart and God showed it to him. Verse 17 says, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of, so Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you didn't hear this from other people. You didn't hear this from the crowd. You know this because God showed you. We have a huge body of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. We have a huge body of evidence that Paul's letters are authentic, that the Gospels are authentic eyewitness testimony. But even this may not convince, does not convince, some folks to believe in Jesus if they simply don't want to believe. There are many people that for them, that's what it comes down to. In spite of all the evidence, they simply choose not to believe. Even in the academic world, there are a majority of skeptics who will go so far as to say that, yeah, the evidence points to an empty tomb. Strongly, you can't deny it, but I just don't want to believe. Why might that be? Well, something else in the Bible bothers them. There's something else they can't reconcile, or a common occurrence is someone in the church hurt them. Or maybe they have a false idea of who God is. I shared with you some time back a quote from the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. And he has a whole litany of long terms he uses to describe his view of God. And it's unfortunate that he has that view because it's not true. My heart goes out to everyone who has one of these reasons or other reasons that keeps them from believing in Jesus. I've struggled myself, and I've shared some of this with some of you, and I've struggled through a huge amount of doubts and hurts to get to where I am. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the resurrection lightly. God will show himself to us, and we've been through this journey in Hebrews 11, 6. God will show himself to us when we seek him. Peter was blessed, as Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Peter was blessed, not because he had some great faith that impressed people, not because he had great knowledge, but because God revealed this truth to him and Peter accepted it. Peter opened his heart to receive the truth. And I'm not where I am today because I have an impressive faith or knowledge, but because in the midst of my own desperation and hurt and questions and all of that, I asked God to show me the truth. Not just if God is real. It's not only about that. It's about the truth of what kind of God he really is. And God did that. God showed me that he is my real father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we want to know who the Father is, let's open the Word and let's read about Jesus. Now, Jesus takes this opportunity in conversation with Peter, and of course, his other disciples are hearing this, to expound a little more. He takes advantage of the occasion. In verse 18, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that Jesus is almost making kind of a play on words with Peter's name. Peter's name, Petros, just means rock. When Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church, the word rock there, Petra, refers to more of a mass of rock, a foundation size rock. And so the rock is not Peter himself. The rock is Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the foundation for the church. As Paul states in his letters, he is the cornerstone, and the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's what squares it all up. He's our reference point. He is our Lord. He's the rock not only on which individual churches are built, he's the rock on which the entire global church is built, all believers. The church is built when people both believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is our Lord who is risen from the dead. And so it's this act of verbally confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is essential to the church. Regardless of whatever else the church has or does, the church is not the church of Jesus Christ without that confession. But with that confession comes incredible power and authority. And this is where we get into verse 19, which seems so mysterious. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is one of those verses that we could spend a lot of time talking about. There are a lot of questions about it. But the bottom line, and this goes back to, we have to take it in context. We looked at verse 18. It mentions the gates of hell. Now, when Jesus was saying this, he had taken his disciples, as it said in verse 13, to Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was built, is named after King Philip, and there was this fountain that came out of a cliff, this stream that came out of a cliff, and it was called the Gates of Hell. And the Greek religions at that time believed that every spring, those who the gods who lived in the underworld would come out through this gate. And they would promote that and celebrate that with all kinds of awful, perverse celebrations, including but not limited to bestiality. But Jesus is in this location when he is telling his disciples about him building, how he's going to build his church. And so the church is not going to be prevailed against by the gates of hell. Everything from the world, the worst of what the world has, will not prevail against the church. Now, this term gates of hell, we might wonder exactly what's up with this term. Of course, in that context, it's referring to this location, this stream coming out of this cliff. But we also know from Scripture that hell is a real place. And people make the choice to spend eternity there after their death by making the choice not to believe and confess that Jesus is the risen Lord. To choose not, to not choose is to choose. That's kind of how a lot of things in life work. But there is a power and authority about hell. Gates stand for authority and strength and power, a fortress, okay? How many of us are old enough, we've lived long enough, and maybe it doesn't take a whole lot of life in this world to figure out that there is a lot of hell right here on earth. And there's even a lot of it right in here. And so when Jesus is presenting this to his disciples, I'm sure it was clear that he wasn't only referring to all this awful stuff in the world that those other people do. It's internal as well. He taught that about trees and fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit, okay? So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In other words, Jesus is building his church no matter what. That's what he has decided to do. That's what he has the power to do. That's what he's going to do. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The evil outside us, around us, the evil in us will not prevail against Jesus' mission. He's bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. There's only one way to defeat all that evil around us and in us. There's only one way to be free when we're bound by sin and hurt and despair. Jesus has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the keys to the place of freedom, and he gives them to those who will follow him. Jesus is the key to freedom. How do you get the keys? How do you get Jesus? How do you get into this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of freedom, which starts on earth as a spiritual reality, and one day Jesus will make it a physical reality? How do you get Jesus? You simply believe and confess that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some people confess it but don't believe it. Others believe it but maybe don't confess it. Believe and confess. Believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. In that confession is where freedom is found. If we believe in him, the power of his Spirit is released into our hearts and lives to defeat the evil. The gates of hell will not stand against it. Jesus is gathering us to himself. He wants to gather each one of us so that we can experience freedom. Freedom, the beginning of freedom, is found in that confession that he is Lord. No amount of self-help or self-reliance can bring the kind of freedom that Jesus can give. If we believe that he is risen from the dead, that he is Lord, that's where freedom is found. As we go to prayer today, let's keep that thought front and center in our minds. That because of the resurrection, because Jesus is Lord, if we confess his name, he brings us freedom. Diana Zahn mentioned to me before the service that her granddaughter, Jada, is in need of prayer. He's been in the hospital for a couple of weeks, and has a viral infection. We want to pray for her. Are there any other needs this morning that you want to lift up to the Lord? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you died and rose from the dead so that we can be free. And that all we need to do is reach out our empty hands and receive. If we simply believe in you and confess your name, confess that you are risen from the dead and you are Lord. If we believe that, you turn the Spirit loose into our lives to set us free from all the things that have held us down. Lord, I lift up Jada to you. You see her health condition. You understand every detail, and I pray that you would bring healing to her. And Lord, I pray today that you would bring healing to every heart in this room. Lord Jesus, you were a man of sorrows when you were on this earth because you saw the state of human hearts. You saw the evil. You saw the authority, the power of sin that has bound us. And you died and rose to set us free. And we thank you for that. I pray that you would be with each one of us. I pray that as we reflect on your word and prioritize our lives, that the top priority would be our belief in you, that you are risen and that you are Lord. And I pray that that truth would sink ever more deeply into our hearts and lives and transform us from the inside out. Thank you for the gift of freedom you give us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.